Richard Sibbes was a brave martyr for the cause of truth. For decades in early 17th century England, Sibbes preached the gospel faithfully, refusing the tyrannical decrees that came down, which would have effectively and wrongly bound his conscience. He was asked to sign a sort of statement of faith and rules of conduct in order to keep both of his jobs. He taught at Cambridge University and he gave a popular weekly public lecture. And though Sibbes had been connected with this college for over 20 years, he made the courageous choice to refuse signing his name and therefore to suffer persecution. He was fired from his college job and his public lecture. He was forced to move from his home, and only by having some unusually powerful friends was he able to escape to a position down in London, and a decade later be rehabilitated in Cambridge. This is the story about Sibbes that you will find in everything from the popular books we have on our bookstall. So if you look at his book, The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax, and you read the introduction, that's what you'll find there, all the way to scholarly encyclopedias and college libraries. And they're all wrong. The truth is, Sibbes was never fired from his college because he did sign his name. He hesitated at first, but he did sign. He did leave Cambridge, but not because he was fired as a principled martyr, but because he was offered a great position down in London as the preacher at one of the most powerful locations there at the time, Gray's Inn, a kind of combination of Yale Law School and the Watergate Apartments all rolled into one. Well, my own academic work was done in part in this area of subjecting an idea to careful examination, gathering evidence, and reconstructing the story. That kind of work is sort of part cooking, part careful examination, part detective work, part art, part historical empathy, being able to put yourself in their position. And one of the telltale signs that led me to understand that this commonly accepted and printed story was false was the contemporary witnesses to Sibbes. There was nobody who actually lived in the same century he did and wrote about him who had that story. That was all later. There's no doubt you know that history is interesting to more people than just your pastor. The books sell in the bookstores. People like reading biographies. So when Bob Woodward comes out with a book on the last 25 years, people are curious to see if they were right in what they'd guessed was the case. And so they pick it up and they read to find out what was really happening at the time. People read a biography of some famous person to see if they were actually what they had imagined them to be. It's an interest, an informative mental hobby we indulge. Did Nero really persecute Christians? Did Freud really think that about dreams? Did the Wright brothers really intend to invent the airplane? Whatever happened to Mrs. Spurgeon after her husband died? Where did Lloyd-Jones first go and live and work in South Wales? Was it in Aberystwyth? Or was it perhaps Aberavon? The more interest in a figure, it seems, the more various interpretations of them we can find offered on the shelves of our libraries and bookstores. And who has been more the center of interest than Jesus of Nazareth? Perhaps literally a billion people are today around the world on this very day thinking specially of him. And this happens every week. What was Jesus of Nazareth really like? We've been asking that question in this series of studies in the beginning books of the New Testament. What's the truth about Jesus? And this morning we come to the Gospel of Luke, the third of these books about Jesus we find in the New Testament. And more than any other of the Gospel writers, it seems that Luke undertook what we would think of as historical investigations. So if you would turn to Luke's Gospel, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1069. If you turn to Luke's Gospel, you find that the book begins with these words. And let me just go on and encourage you to leave the book open, because in this series of unusual sermons, we flip around a whole lot from one passage to another in the book to give you an idea of what it's like. But look at these first words, how Luke begins his Gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Well, in the pursuit of this goal, Luke wrote two books, actually, that we have in the New Testament. He wrote Luke, this gospel that bears his name, and he also wrote the book of Acts. We hope to look at Acts in a couple of weeks, if you want to be back with us then for that study. If you simply turn over there for a moment, you find that the book of Acts begins also sort of telling you it's part two. It says in the very first sentence in the book of Acts, "In my former book, Theophilus," my former book, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." And that's exactly where Luke's gospel ends, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So the gospel of Luke seems to be volume 1, and the book of Acts is volume 2. Going back to Luke's gospel, you can see when you read through it that he was a very careful researcher. He would look at other accounts, he examined, he says, eyewitnesses of the stories, comparing one account to another, compiling and investigating them. He was in a good position to do so, after all. He was Paul's traveling companion. He would have known the apostles and have been introduced to everybody. We find him in the book of Acts, very quietly. The way you find him usually in the book of Acts is by noting when the book of Acts starts saying, "we." Ah, that means Luke was present. He was there then with them, writing about what Paul was doing. Indeed, I wonder if it wasn't Luke's involvement with Paul in his missionary journeys and the opposition that he had encountered among some of the Jews that they had worked among that made him begin to want to investigate the roots of Paul's mission. Some of these people are saying that Paul shouldn't be doing this. He shouldn't be going out to the Gentiles and telling them about the Messiah. But what did Jesus say about this? Did he intend to come as the Messiah only for the Jewish people, or did Jesus himself intend to come for all the nations? And so Luke is inspired to go and to examine, to find out, what did Jesus really teach? What was he really like? What did he do and say? And it seems to have been of sufficient interest that at least one of his Greek-speaking friends, Theophilus, would perhaps foot the bill for the research that he wanted to go and do. We don't know that much more about Luke himself. He seems to have been a doctor. You can look in Colossians chapter 4. You don't need to turn there now. But Colossians chapter 4, if you want to know more, you could write that by Luke's gospel at the beginning. If you want background on Luke, Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells us he's a doctor. And it seems, if you read the chapter, that we know he was a Gentile. He wasn't one of the Jews who was with Paul. So he seems to have been a Gentile doctor. His Greek seems to be very good in the book. Maybe because it was his native language. Maybe because he was simply well-educated. Maybe it was both. He doesn't use Aramaic words like rabbi and Abba that you find in other gospels. He seems to have been writing sometime in the late 50s or early 60s A.D. And we guess that simply because of when the story of Acts ends, with the persecution, before rather, there's the persecution that finally kills Paul and Peter and some of the others. Really, when you look at the New Testament as a whole, Luke is one of the three great writers of the New Testament, along with Paul and John. Matthew, Mark, James, Peter, and Jude, all put together, wrote about as much of the New Testament as Luke did. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, which doesn't necessarily mean anything for the length of this sermon. Luke wrote more even than Paul did, when you add it all together. And as for the quality of the book when you read it, well, even someone who is a terrible critic of Jesus, Ernst Renan, in the last century, said that he thought that this was the most beautiful book that had ever been written. As I say, it's a long book. It's almost twice as long as Mark's gospel. It's divided into 24 chapters. It takes about 2 hours to read silently, whereas Mark's gospel takes about 1 hour to read. His structure is fairly simple. If you're taking notes for your own study of the Bible, let me tell you five basic parts of Luke's gospel. First, the first three chapters are just the beginnings. The first three chapters are the beginnings. Chapters 4 through 9 tell about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. This is when he's beginning to teach people and heal. The key turning point really in this book is in chapter 9, verse 51, where it mentions then that Jesus set out to Jerusalem. He set to go to Jerusalem. And from 9:51 through the middle of chapter 19, when he arrives at Jerusalem, he's on his journey to Jerusalem. So those 10 chapters in the middle of the gospel. That's where he's teaching about what it means to be a disciple and about what he's going to do. Then from the time he arrives is the fourth section of the gospel. From the time he arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 19 through chapter 21, you have his teachings in Jerusalem. And then the last section are the last three chapters, 22, 23, and 24, where you have his arrest in 22, his trial and crucifixion in 23, and his resurrection and accounts of his appearance after the resurrection in chapter 24. When you read this book, certainly I found in doing this study of the Gospels the last few weeks that Luke is almost about a different thing than the other Gospel writers. You can tell this is part one of a big two-part work, unlike the other ones. So there's more after the resurrection than you find in the other Gospels. Luke has more stories. He gives the story of the ascension of Jesus going up into heaven. Is a bridge really over into the book of Acts with a much fuller account he's going to give there. I don't want to mislead you. Luke has much that's in common with the other Gospels. The basic story is the same. In fact, many of the verses are even found word for word, shared by Matthew and Luke or by Mark and Luke. So for example, about 60% of Mark's Gospel is reproduced verbatim in Luke's Gospel. So they're clearly talking about the same thing and have used some of the same sources, talked to the same people. Just like in Matthew, you find that Luke is concerned about the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. And that's not surprising. I mean, if these four Gospels are all telling about the same person and the same event, and they're all writing fairly soon after the time in the same century, we expect to find a lot of overlap. We expect to find them saying basically the same kinds of things. And yet, as we've noticed in these studies, each gospel seems to have its own special flavor. Not disagreeing with the others, but supplementing them. Somehow making our understanding of Jesus more full and well-rounded. And so the question we want to put to Luke this morning is, what kind of person was Jesus? What was he really like? Tell me the truth about Jesus. It's an important question because, as we noted last week, the research on Jesus these days, the books that are coming out, are incredibly confused. Modern scholarship is presenting multiple Jesuses to us. We've got Jesus the Jew, Jesus the sectarian fanatic Jew, Jesus the cynic philosopher who's Greek, Jesus the healer, Jesus the sage, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the social justice man, Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the Pharisee, Jesus the humanist, Jesus the end of the world is coming guy, Jesus the rationalist, Jesus the visionary, Jesus the mystic. I could go on and on and on. But you know, I don't have assembled here before me a group of Jesus scholars this morning. I've got you. And my question for you this morning is, who do you think Jesus is? What's the truth about Jesus? Informed by TV specials and an article or two, some memories of sermons perhaps, and certainly by your own desires. What do you imagine the world's greatest religious leader to be like? A man's man out there building up the smashed self-esteem of the conquered Jewish males? Trying to shape the culture of the Jewish nation, redirecting it in all kinds of crucial areas of social significance, savvy and knowing how to handle the shapers of public policy in Jerusalem. Maybe savvy with people, a real populist, man of the people, born in the hill country of Bethlehem, reared on the wide open plains of North Israel, who knows how to work because he grew up at his father's knee as a carpenter, knows industry, now a teacher of wide popular acclaim who knows how to gather the right people about him to inspire confidence and change. Maybe a nationalist to boot. Someone who inspires politically charged cries of Hosanna, son of David, when he comes into Jerusalem. Someone who knows how to play on the chords of Jewish identity. Altogether, maybe sort of the Teddy Roosevelt of the ancient Jews. Well, if you've thought any of this, some of the things that you find out about Jesus in Luke's gospel may surprise you. What's the truth about Jesus? Well, here we go. And I've got to tell you up front that if you are not very interested in Jesus, you will not be very interested in what I've got to say in this sermon this morning. But being as that we're a meeting of Christians and all, I guess I'm okay to go on. We're kind of like Theophilus, waiting for the truth Luke has to report to us. So, question number one I want to put. Was Jesus the man's man? And let me tell you why I'm asking this. I mean, we know that Sunday school pictures of Jesus have for so long been representing him as a slender, soft figure that, well, men simply haven't been interested in following him. That's what some people have said anyway. So in the last few decades, I don't know if you're a connoisseur of Sunday school posters, but if in the last few decades, if you've noticed, there has been a re-emphasis in Sunday school drawings of Jesus as more burly and buff. A kind of carpenter's carpenter, you know, a man's man. You know, you can see the veins on his hands these days when he's working there. And we can understand this. I mean, surely a religious leader who's going to succeed would have to go for men, right? In most societies, in most places, in most times, men have provided most of the public leadership. And so if Jesus wants to be a religious leader that's going to make this thing go, his religious movement, surely he is going to have to have the stature and the significance and the success. If he's going to have all this, certainly he's going to have to go for the men. I think of one noted religious leader today who parades well-dressed, carefully coiffed young men as role models in the community. Surely this is the way life is brought to a religious movement. Coach McCartney of Promise Keepers has appreciated that you've got to have the men involved. And even here in our own church, I know some of the young married couples have been reading Douglas Wilson, who's been reminding us that the responsibility of what goes on in our families is ultimately the husband's responsibility. Well, then if all this is true or even close to true, certainly what Jesus was about, it simply makes sense. If we're going to reconstruct the real Jesus, we note that he was male, that the people he chose to follow him closely, anyway, the apostles were male, that all of the New Testament was written by males. In short, Jesus clearly appreciated the importance of giving attention to men, right? Well, sort of. One of the interesting things about Luke's gospel as you read through it is he starts by recounting these earlier stories of Jesus and John the Baptist much more than the other gospels do. And you can't help but notice when you read them the stories that John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, seems to have a lot more faith than his father, Zechariah. And, well, when it comes to Joseph and Mary, we know that story too. Something of Mary's faith in God is put here in the beginning of Luke's gospel when she gets this amazing announcement from God. And Mary believes. She trusts and has faith. And so the story goes throughout. When you go to chapter 7, you see Jesus' heart going out to a widow who's lost her son, which was a thing that was much more devastating in that society than just emotionally, for a widow to lose her only son. Or when you keep going through the gospel, later in that chapter, in chapter 7, we see the story of the woman who had lived, it simply says, a sinful life, and she was apparently known in town as having led a sinful life. I mean, it was that sinful. And she came and washed his feet. And Jesus, contrary to the religious practice of the time, accepts that. And then in the next chapter, chapter 8, Luke begins by mentioning the crucial role that it must be, as he's done it in his investigations, the crucial role he found that a group of women had in the ministry of Jesus. So chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Well, as you keep looking through the gospel, you see in chapter 10 that Mary and Martha are good friends of Jesus, and that Jesus thought that it was a good thing for women to give attention to his teaching. In this famous story, one of the women is sitting there listening to his teaching while the other is off doing the wash. And Jesus says it was a good thing to sit and listen to his teaching, which would have been a very radical statement in that kind of context. Going on to chapter 13, we find the story of the crippled woman whom Jesus saw and had compassion on her. She doesn't come up to him. He just sees her in the synagogue and has compassion on her and goes out to her. Running on ahead to the end of the story, because there's so much we could cover, we see that women are prominent at the end too. If you turn to Luke chapter 23, if you look, you find, and as you read through this story, that while all of his male disciples have vanished, the wailing women are continuing to follow him even to the cross. Jesus at one point even turns and addresses them there in chapter 23. A few verses later, in verse 49, women are mentioned as witnessing the crucifixion in Jesus. And in verses 55 and 56, we find they had even followed him to the tomb. And they were preparing to come back to do more honor to the body after the Sabbath had passed. All told, Luke refers to more women than any other gospel does. All of this may in part reflect Luke, but what it basically does is show us something of Jesus's things that he considered important. I think even in the way Jesus cares for children in this gospel, it's part of a reflection of honoring women and the lives that God calls them to lead. You see his unusual care in this, as I say, in the way he begins the story with two pregnant women. You've got barren Elizabeth and then the Virgin Mary. That's how he starts out. Not an auspicious beginning, I have to say, in that culture for a great story. When he prays in Luke chapter 10 at one point, Jesus prays in verse 21, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. There's a famous story that's recounted in chapter 18 of when the disciples tell the little children, no, you can't come to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes them. And, you know, I racked my brain as I thought about this. What other religious leader, what other founder of a great religion, if you want to look at Jesus in that category, treated children like this? There may be some of you here this morning who are Buddhist or Muslim. And if so, I'd love you to tell me afterwards of stories like this about the Buddha or about Muhammad. I don't know them, and I looked a little bit for them. Jesus seems to be unusual in his attitude to children. In an interview a few months ago with Rodney Clapp, Stanley Hauerwas speculated that within 100 years, Christians may be known as those odd people who don't kill their children or their elderly. Because we follow Jesus, we like him, we have a concern not just for the strong and the healthy, but we have a concern for the young, the weak, the old, the vulnerable. Not because we may have any particular personal predilection that way, but because we see that Jesus did, and we follow him. If you're here this morning as a woman, wondering who this Jesus is and what he has to do with you in your life, I would encourage you to read Luke's gospel. Find out the truth about Jesus. Jesus was concerned about women and about those who were more vulnerable in society. Another question, was Jesus really sort of Jesus the culture shaper? Now here in a bright, articulate congregation like so many of you gathered here this morning, certainly this must be one way that we would just naturally tend to understand him. You know, going for the wealthy and powerful. Surely if he is going to be a successful religious initiator, he would need to be mindful of financial resources. He would need to take careful planning into account. I mean, all great leaders surely must be. Money speaks all languages, right? If Christianity is to survive in this culture, we're going to have to go after those with the money, right? We need to, the Bill Gateses and the Warren Buffets. Because surely in their billions, we find the direction of the future, right? I remember listening to a tape not too long ago put out by one of America's largest and leading and influential evangelical churches. And on the tape, there was a discussion of ministry to the wealthy. A good bit of time was spent discussing how important this really is to help people to be a good steward of their wealth, how important it is for the church to be able to reach people like this, entrepreneurs, self-made business people, people who know how to handle money, and the special responsibility that we Christians have to reach out to those who are wealthy in ways that are culturally appropriate. Surely, what this ministry that's been so successful has found as it has grown is what Jesus found too. Well, you might think so. But if so, when you actually open up Luke's gospel and you start reading, what you find in this account of the life and ministry of Jesus might surprise you a bit. So, for example, in the very first chapter, when Mary is the mother of Jesus breaks out into an Old Testament prophetic-like song, she says in chapter 1, verse 53, God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Well, doesn't that seem like a funny verse to stick in the first chapter of a book sent off to O wealthy Theophilus, who has paid for this book to be written? Well, I guess it does, unless Mary really said that. And Luke is just actually recounting honestly and carefully what Jesus said and did and the stories surrounding him. God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Really, that kind of reversal seems to be more typical of Jesus' ministry than the concern for the wealthy that often typifies American evangelicalism. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus' own family was poor. His living standards were probably well below that of most people sitting here this morning. It's interesting, you know, if you look in Luke chapter 2, you find in chapter 2, on the eighth day, Mary and Joseph have gone, the little baby Jesus, up to the temple to give a sacrifice for purification that was required by the Old Testament. And we read there in chapter 2, in verse 24, that they gave a sacrifice, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, if you look back in Leviticus 12 in the Old Testament, which don't turn there now, taking too long to find it maybe, but if you look back in Leviticus 12 in the Old Testament, where that sacrifice is written, is prescribed, what you find is in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons. The prescribed sacrifice was a year-old lamb, without defect. But for those who couldn't afford that, for whom that would be a budget buster, for them, there was this other, less costly way set out. And that's what they do here. Years later, when Jesus had grown up and he was in his home synagogue in chapter 4, the first time we see him speaking publicly in Luke's gospel, he's passed the scroll to stand up and read in public, kind of like I am now. And he turns it, it says in Luke 4, to the place in Isaiah chapter 61 where there was a prophecy about the Messiah. And he reads out that he is to preach good news to the poor. And a few chapters later in chapter 7, when John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the Messiah? Jesus responds, tell them what you've seen. Tell them that the good news is preached to the poor. In chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples to go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. To the hosts of the crowd of Pharisees who were feasting at his house in chapter 14, he told them to invite the poor. In the midst of an age which despised the poor even more than our own age does, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. Which turned all the then current expectations on their head, as he tells a story where the rich man goes to hell and the poor man goes to heaven. And that surprised them. And then, of course, there was that time he recounted in chapter 21 when Jesus was teaching in the temple and he looked up. Verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1. And Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't condemn her for her lack of financial prudence and planning. He commends her for the reality and the entirety of her devotion to God. Indeed, rather than instructing his disciples on how to identify and enlist the necessary wealthy backers for their movement, Jesus teaches them, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. To a crowd in chapter 12 that's concerned about the apportionment of material wealth, Jesus cautioned them to realize that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he tells them one of my favorite parables of Jesus, I think, the parable of the rich fool, where we read of a man who was a financial success and a spiritual nobody. He was rich in things, but not toward God. As Jesus said in chapter 12, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then, sort of substantiating his advice, he warned, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Later in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus warned, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, in that day, worldly wealth and religious respectability so often went together. So in chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said to the money-loving Pharisees, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. That's when he goes on and tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man ends up in hell and Lazarus, the poor beggar, in heaven. Perhaps the most shocking and upending story about wealth in the Gospels is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke has it in chapter 18. You might want to turn there with me for just a moment. Luke chapter 18. It's a story of what we call the rich young ruler, where he comes up to Jesus asking about eternal life. I mean, if ever there was a seeker, here's a seeker. He was asking after eternal life what he could do. Jesus rattles off a bunch of evidences of repentance, a bunch of ways to follow God's will for his life. And each one, the man responds, well, I've done that. I've done that. And Jesus looks at him, knowing his heart, and he says, sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. Well, he had touched something there. He had touched something there. So this rich seeker, or someone who appeared to seek, when he got the real bill, he said, that's too much. I didn't really want it that much. And so he turned away, refusing to part with his wealth in order to follow Jesus. And when he does, you see what Jesus says here? How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. That's chapter 18, verse 24. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You know, when he said that, he just blew up his disciples' worldview. They had grown up thinking that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, so if anybody's going to get into heaven, it's those virtuous rich people. Because people are rich because they're good. And people are poor because they're bad. So the question was how poor people would get into heaven, but rich people are certainly going to get in. Jesus just blew that up. How hard it is for rich people, a rich man, to get into the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples, I think in verse 26, with sincere wondering, desperation, ask, well, who then can be saved? And who should come up in the very next chapter and choose to part with his goods Maybe more goods than the rich young ruler had. It's not the fine, young, influential, wealthy, respectable man who comes running back, who has the nice job and is well thought of by his workmates. No, it's this slimy, disreputable chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. Someone who had turned his nation in for money. When Zacchaeus sees that same choice, he can have Jesus or he can have his money. The one the culture thought so little of chose Jesus. He valued Jesus more than money. Friends, don't misunderstand me in all this. Jesus was not a Marxist, fixated on redistributing material goods. He was not an ascetic, fixed on ignoring them. But he was a spiritual realist, understanding and alerting us to how good things in a fallen world have become distorted and deceptive, alluring us with promises of fulfillment, which promises they can never fulfill. What was it Deborah Garcia, wife of Grateful Dead's Jerry Garcia, said shortly after he died? Jerry died broke. We only had a few $100,000 in the bank. How about that definition of broke? How about that heart that looks in the bank, sees only a few $100,000, and feels broke? Jesus was wary of the wealthy, and he was concerned for the poor. Let me give you a third part of the image people may have. How about Jesus? So how about this? Was Jesus the popular guy? You know, the one that everybody wanted to be with. The one who knows to go for, not necessarily the money, this is a little different, maybe just the reputable leaders of society. Those who are the real people who make things go. You know, the people who have the money, who think they make things go. And then there are the people who really write the things and who really are popular or draw people to them who maybe you could think they really have the influence, regardless of how much money they have. They know how to get on with people. They have people smarts. Are those the kind Jesus went for? That seems to be one way to get a religious ministry going, doesn't it? One way to conduct a religious ministry. There's one organization, for example, in which people are actually paid just to hang around and make themselves, the word they've used with me before, is available. That's what they do. They hang around and they make themselves available. And the thing I've always been interested in is who they make themselves available to. They tend to, it seems, make themselves available to, largely, from what I can tell, people in positions of influence. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you want to influence a culture, go for the leaders, right? Go for the shapers of public opinion, the heroes, the admired, so that they'll thank God at the NBA basketball finals, then maybe 30,000 people get converted when they thank God. Go for the people who are admired, right? Well, it's interesting when you look at the life of Jesus. It's interesting you find so clearly Jesus is concerned for, what should we call them, the disreputable. The people who really aren't thought that much of in his society. Even before he's born, as I said, the story begins, and here you have to know Luke is reporting honestly because he won't get any credit for this. The story begins with a barren woman and a virgin who's pregnant. That's how the story begins in chapter 1. And throughout his ministry, Jesus surrounded himself with, what's the phrase again, sinners and tax collectors. Now, for those of you who work for the IRS, it's not quite that. I mean, when tax collector, the disgust that people had in the first century in Palestine for tax collectors wasn't simply they didn't want to turn over part of their income to the government. It also was a nationalist thing. They didn't want to be occupied by these foreign forces, and they didn't want to pay for them. But even though those people were outcasts, Jesus surrounded himself with them. He repeatedly went into their homes to eat. He would go into the home of a tax collector. There he would let a sinful woman, somebody who was known to have a terrible reputation in the town, come and serve him. In chapter 15, first couple of verses, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him."
But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And he just keeps doing this through the Gospels. Just keeps doing this. He keeps company with the outcasts, from the blind man to Zacchaeus. And really, if you're going to think about all that is reputable in the Gospel, I just have to go back to the beginning and just let you know. You know those lovely shepherds and Christmas pageants that we like so much? We think they're so cute, and they always have these, you know, nicely pressed robes that are out there. And well, shepherds in the first century were not seen as very reputable people. They were kind of the shifty migrant work, had a reputation for being thieves and untrustworthy. Never could catch them. They were always shifting around from one place to another. They're the first ones who hear the great announcement about the Savior that's come. Kind of typical, I think, of what Jesus will be doing throughout his whole ministry. Spurgeon once observed to his gathered crowd of hearers in 19th century London, "You are the same sort of person as those whom Jesus used to welcome. They were good-for-nothing bodies. They were persons that were full of need and could not possibly bring a price with which to purchase his favor. Are you not just like them? Are you a very special sinner? I am sure I could find another special sinner like you whom Jesus has received. I will not go into detail, but I will venture to ask you, are you a thief? The dying thief rejoiced to see in Christ salvation full and free. Have you been unchaste? David was an adulterer and was pardoned, and Jesus forgave a woman that was a sinner, who therefore loved him much. The untruthful, the unclean, the ungodly are the sort of people that Jesus came to seek and save." Friends, Jesus would build his kingdom not on the reputation people brought into it, but on the change people got out of it. So it's no surprise that Jesus was concerned for the disreputable. Another question. Was Jesus sort of Jesus the nationalist? Is that how he did it? Is that how he made his movement succeed? You know, one way of getting something going is to appeal to, well, the nice way to put it would be common boundaries. And honestly, to appeal to prejudice. Is that what he did? Was Jesus one of those people who would have a rally with a lot of bunting saying, "Our nation, our race," pulling people together like that? That's what some recent TV specials have intimated, that Jesus was really just concerned with the fate of his own nation, and that it was Paul who actually restructured everything to allow the Gentiles in and came up with what we know as Christianity. But that may all sound too grand. You know the feelings that I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, honestly now, those of you who've been around here for 10 or 20 years or more, don't you ever feel that all of us who've come in the last few years are kind of intruders? Is it that feeling at all? You know, your family circle has been obtruded upon? It's a natural feeling to have. Whenever somebody comes in and messes up our nice circles of all of us knowing each other, if you were to grow something, get together feelings of closeness and commonality. That's the kind of thing leaders build on. A little comfort here, a little xenophobia there. In this sense, you could say that Jesus, if he were like this, could have taught maybe at a church growth school, at a seminary. He would be an early exponent of what they call, the mission people call, the homogeneous unit principle, where he realizes that if he wants his movement to grow, he has to first get people who are alike and affirm them in their alikeness and then build them up, other people who are just like them. Well, is that the way Jesus did it? Did he try to cultivate a group sense of identity? Did he appeal to the sort of national family feel? Well, this is not really what we find in Luke's gospel about Jesus. What we see here is Jesus' concern for the nations, everybody. In the ministry of Jesus, the way you see God's special concern for Israel is in judgment. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was in conflict with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. You see it in chapter 6, in chapter 13, in chapter 14. Let me just take one as an example. Chapter 13. Turn with me. Chapter 13. Look at verse 10. The Sabbath really stands there as a whole picture of Jewish identity. Here's what Jesus does. Chapter 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" See, the whole way they had misunderstood the Sabbath was emblematic of the problem Israel had in mistaking their role. They thought they were the end. God had meant them to be a means to the whole world. This is why Jesus was so hard on them, telling them the story of those in 14:24 who had squandered their invitations, or over in chapter 19, who had squandered the trust committed to him. Back in chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus taught his disciples, 12:47, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Well, there are many things we can think about that, but just consider what that meant for Israel. Israel had God's word and God's teaching. She had had her opportunity and wasted it. And now in response to the religious leaders, Jesus seemed to be saying that they were throwing it away forever. So in chapter 20, Jesus told a very harsh parable about some wicked and murderous tenants who wrongly used their master's property for themselves and their own ends. And we read in chapter 20, verse 19, that the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. See, Jesus clearly came not just for his own people. He came for the nations. In chapter 2, the angels brought good news to all people. And Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." John the Baptist came, fulfilling the promise in Isaiah 40 to prepare a way so that all mankind will see God's salvation. And when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3, it's very interesting that Matthew stopped with Abraham. It takes Jesus all the way back to Abraham. But where does Luke go to? He goes all the way back to Adam, the father of all nations. Chapter 3, verse 38, son of Adam. In chapter 4, Jesus points out how in the Old Testament there were blessings for those outside of Israel when there were none for those in it. So it's in this gospel that we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. We find the one thankful leper that's been healed is a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a group despised and hated by Jesus' countrymen, but loved by Jesus. As was said in chapter 13, Jesus said, "People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus was concerned not just for his own people, but for the nations. This was no adaptation thought up by Paul. This was the ministry and the heart of Jesus. In conclusion, one last one let me give you. Was Jesus, sort of Jesus the manager? you know, the religious organizer, the promoter, focusing on those who agree is sort of self-focused, like a lot of religious groups are, aren't they, if we're going to be honest? Is that how you've seen Jesus, I wonder? The one who could sniff out those who agreed with him and collect them all together? Sort of like Baptist student union workers who go around on other college campuses looking for Baptist students? Goodness, wouldn't they be the last ones you go looking for if you're a Baptist student union worker? They'll find you. You're looking for everybody else. Above all, perhaps, I think this is the misconception of Jesus. Because what is blazingly clear about Jesus when you read this gospel is the concern he has for the lost. You see, Jesus knew that people were lost. He clearly taught that judgment was coming for those who rejected him and his truth. He said the teachers of the law would be judged for their injustice. In fact, indeed, that everyone would be judged for their sins. And this is why people stood in need of salvation. You know, Luke's gospel is the book in the Bible that uses that word most, salvation. Jesus clearly taught that judgment was coming and that we needed a Savior. Mary begins praising God in her great song in chapter 1, "For God, my Savior, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Zechariah praised God for the salvation he was bringing. The angels announced it to the shepherds in chapter 2. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Simeon recognized him as such. You just keep going through this gospel and you find Jesus is a Savior. Chapter 9 is an important chapter for that. In verse 24, Jesus said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." What does it mean, we'll save it? Well, it's like what Zacchaeus found in chapter 19. When he saw that choice, that he had two ways to live, as we've been thinking about at 9:30, some of us. He could keep all of his money and rule his own life, or he could be obedient to God and love Christ and follow him. And he chose the second way. And what does Jesus say there in Luke 19 when he does this? He says in Luke 19, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So how did Jesus intend to do this salvation, this saving? Well, look with me in chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. He showed his disciples how he would do it at the Last Supper. What we'll be celebrating again next Sunday morning, Lord willing. If you look in verse 15 of Luke 22, we find Jesus saying, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus was the one who would suffer. He was the one who could do this. Jesus, who forgave sins, who allowed sinners to touch him, who commanded the winds and the waters. It was Jesus, the Messiah of God, who said at this final dinner, look at verse 27, "I am among you as one who serves." How would he serve? How would he save? Verse 19, "My body given for you." Verse 20, "My blood poured out for you." And then you look down in verse 37 and you see Jesus quoted Isaiah 53, saying that it was fulfilled in him. Isaiah 53:12 is the verse he quoted, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many." You see, this is how there could be forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins that had been prophesied and was now being provided, and that Jesus taught his disciples to proclaim. Chapter 24, verse 47, tells them to go and proclaim this repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The great message was that we who were made to know God have separated ourselves from God by our sin. We call for his judgment by the way we live. And that God in his great love in Christ has come and he's lived a life deserving no punishment. And he's taken on our sins in his body on the tree. The sins of all those from any nation who would ever repent and believe in him. And he calls us now to repent and to believe. Who believes? Well, when you look through this gospel, you find many people believe. Elizabeth and Mary, the Roman centurion, the sinful woman, the Samaritan leper, the blind beggar. It's a strange lot. But they're the ones who believe. They look and they trust and they rely. One of the most revealing parts of Christ's teaching about salvation in this gospel is found in chapter 18. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 18. You want to know how this salvation happens according to Jesus? Look at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Have you had really terrible things happen in your life? Maybe some of them were your own fault. This tax collector made the choice to be a tax collector. Do you see how God used that with this tax collector? It drove him to cry out for mercy. And I got to tell you, the NIV isn't a great translation there where it says have mercy. No, the word in the Greek is helaskomai. It is be propitiated. It's crying out for some kind of sacrifice to be put in his place that would assuage the wrath of God that was justly against him. He was crying out for this. It's not just a weak have mercy. It's God, do something to be propitiated so that you can love me justly. Because I know in my own life you can't. This man was a sinner who knew that he needed forgiveness. And that is undoubtedly why he had gotten up from his tax collector's booth and gone to the temple that day to pray. One last picture of the beginning of such saving faith is in chapter 24. It's a great story of the resurrection. The first few verses, the two women are the first ones who go to the tomb. They find it empty. They don't understand. They're told by the angel that he's risen. They go and they tell the disciples. Verse 11. The end of verse 10. They told this to the apostles. Chapter 24, verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. If you remember where we left Peter last week, where Mark's gospel left him, as the one who had boasted that he would not deny Christ if all others did. And that's where Mark's gospel leaves him, denying Christ and then weeping bitterly. Luke tells us a little bit more. These two women come and they tell this confused tale, and none of this board of apostles believes it at all. But Peter, like that tax collector, is so desperate by the sense of his own need that though he doesn't understand what it would mean to get up from the dead, he doesn't care. He stands up in the middle of all of those apostles and he runs to the tomb to see if he might see Jesus again. He believed in him. He had faith and trusted him. When Jesus teaches his disciples about self-sacrifice, about following him, about taking up his cross and following me. He's not simply saying, I have high standards, I hope you can make it. He's simply telling them the way that he would go to the cross. And if we must follow him, if we would follow him, we must go that way as well. Luke's gospel just points to Jerusalem like one big arrow, pointing to the cross where Jesus becomes as vulnerable as a woman or a child, as poor as a beggar, as despised as a traitor, as cast out as an excluded Gentile or a failed disciple. And he did it not for himself alone, but for us, for you and for me, if we will find in him our hope, whoever we are. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for this great message of your love for us in Christ. And Lord, we know well that we are not an assembly of the righteous here this morning. We are an assembly, every one of us, regardless of how long we've taught Sunday school, or how much we know about Luke, or how much money we've given, or how many people we've witnessed to. We are people who need you, who need the salvation that only you can bring. Oh God, forgive us of our coldness of heart, of our sense of self-sufficiency, of our sense of righteousness. Oh God, we pray that none of us would be like that Pharisee who stands there so tragically and foolishly blind to his own need for you. Oh God, give us hearts like that tax collector, hearts wide open to our own sins and wide open to your propitiating love in Christ. God, teach our hearts that love this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.